The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Last week, we were in the midst of our study of the desires and disputes at the beginning of James chapter 4. Verses 1 through 6a, actually, is what I have done as the desires and disputes, verses 1 through 6a. So we were at the point where we were looking at this verse. Let me back up. The adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? And we worked our way through this, and then we had just gotten to the point where we were going to look at the second half of this verse. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So that's where we'll start today. Let's go ahead and take a moment for silent prayer, however, to shift gears, make sure that we're actually in fellowship, that we've successfully set aside all the distractions of the day and are ready to focus on God's Word. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the blessing it is to be able to gather in the middle of the day on a Thursday afternoon here at Ultra and study your word. We're thankful that the company allows us to do that. We pray that we don't take it for granted, but we always appreciate that we're allowed to do this. And Father, as we study your word today, please open our eyes and our ears and our hearts for understanding so that we might know a little bit more about how to have a right relationship with you. And in doing so, we might walk a little bit more in a way that's pleasing in your eyes. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, one little side trip I wanted to take before we dive into this, and it was because of a discussion I had the other day. With someone, and I wanted to make sure that we are all clear in here how to approach things. Let's see if I can find what I'm looking for here. Oh, that's probably just needing to do. Hang on, let me do this. The projector gets confused. Now it's happy, right?
Yeah.
Okay, this is a verse, John 6:44. Christ said, and we're going to look at the first half of this. This is very important. Christ said, no one can come to me. Well, that was the discussion, but this is not related to that. This has to do with being careful about how you read the text and what you draw out of the text. You guys are all over there, so I'll use this board. So we have the phrase, no one, first half of that, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. All right, we can rewrite that. Those of you who studied in Boolean logic, which I'm sure most of you did, you know how you can rewrite a Boolean thought in another way that expresses the same exact thing without violating anything. And this is what we really get out of that. What we can get out of that is that everyone, rather than the no one idea, everyone who comes to me, you should do a capital there. Everyone who comes to me, because Christ was saying that. Everyone who comes to me.
Cannot come to me?
Nope. Everyone who comes to me is drawn by the Father who sent me. That's what it's saying. Everyone who comes to me is drawn by the Father who sent me. So no one comes to him unless the Father who sent me draws them. All right, that's the idea. Another way to say it is everyone who comes to me is drawn by the Father who sent me.
Search for God.
Right? That's what that phrase says. What it does not say, and this is my admonition to you today to be real careful, because I had to have a discussion about this, and finally the person I was talking to got it. But what it does not say is that everyone who is drawn by the Father who sent me comes to me. Does not say that. It says everyone who comes is drawn. It would be like me saying, this is not true of this meeting, but it would be like saying everyone who came to this meeting was invited. Not that everyone who was invited came. You see the difference? Everyone who's here was invited. That's, again, this might not be appropriate. This does not say this. And some people had take that verse to say that, and unfortunately they draw some really interesting conclusions. Now, what I'm not saying, and this is up to your own understanding as to whether or not this is actually true. I'm not saying this is false. What I'm saying is this verse doesn't say that. You cannot come to that conclusion from this verse. You see what I'm saying? If you come to this conclusion, you've got to use a different verse. Because this verse doesn't say that. It does not say that everyone who is drawn comes.
Well, that would be, both statements would be true from a calendar point.
Right. Absolutely. But my point is, and you might come to this conclusion. I'm not talking about that today. You may end up with this conclusion, but you can't do it from this verse because it doesn't say that.
Only people who come to the Father are drawn.
Come to Christ, actually. In this case, it's Jesus talking. Everyone who comes to Christ is drawn by the Father.
That's another Calvinist.
And that's true. This verse says that.
So if you are not drawn by the Father, there is no way you can come to Christ.
That's right. That's what this verse says.
That's a Calvinist
point. It's true. Now, you can get into whole different discussions. I'm not really even going into the Calvinism thing today.
That's the free will choice thing.
Well, the question then, the question is, then you have to go into a whole different thing. In order to really understand your theology, you have to say, okay, who does the Father draw? Does the Father draw the ones that are already seeking after God, and then He draws them more? But see, that's theology. I don't want to get into that. What I was trying to point out today, that's deeper than what I wanted to get into today.
Yeah.
What I wanted to get into today is that this is a true understanding of what that verse says. This is not. So when you read verses like this, just be careful. I had to spend some time and explain to someone, this verse does not say this. It indeed says, it's like remember the set theory stuff? You have all the drawn, and then what this verse says is those that come is necessarily a subset of those who are drawn. Now these might be the same set, but from that verse, you can't determine whether it's true or not. All you can say is that those who come are a subset of those who are drawn. That's all that verse says. That's my point. Just be careful when you're reading the Scriptures, because God wrote it a very specific way. He was trying to convey a very specific message. You may come to this conclusion, but don't come from this verse, because it doesn't say that.
Is there a translation thing here?
No, it's expressed very well. It's expressed very well. I mean, I might write it a little bit different, but it's expressed very well. It's very true to the Greek. So the Father does indeed need to draw. I think it goes even beyond that. The Holy Spirit has to convict, right? We know that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, right? I think the Holy Spirit has to convict, and the Father has to draw, and all of that's part of the process. We're not going to go into the Calvinism thing, though. What I'm getting at is, you can, if you're not careful about how you read the Scriptures, you can come to the wrong conclusion about what a passage means. And that one does not say that. It does not say the bottom one. It says the top one. So that's just my admonition to you, is just be careful. Just think about it. Take the time and think about what you're reading and sort of make sure you don't add some of your own.
What is up about that?
I'm the bread that comes down. I came down out of heaven. I've come down out of heaven. Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and so on. He's talking to the Jews in this case, as you can see there. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. That's His will. If you want to know what the Father's will is, start right there. And I myself will raise Him up on the last day. Which He reiterates right down here. The idea that I will raise Him up on the last day, which goes back to that previous phrase. But anyway, again, I didn't want to talk about Calvinism today. I didn't want to get into that because that's real deep and real involved. But what I did want to get into is just that care that we need to take, because this is precious truth we're dealing with here. I mean, if you accidentally misread, you know, a recipe, you might end up with half the sugar that's supposed to be in it, and so your cake's not going to be as sweet as it should be. But if you misread the Word of God, what have you done? Right? That's where you can get in real trouble if you try to come up with something out of a verse that's not there. Anyway, because I just had that conversation the other day. I thought I would point that out. It's an important thing to kind of keep in mind. Now back to our James study.
Yeah, I like what you said though.
What's that?
That's theology. We're not going to get into that today.
Well, I don't want to get into theology. I don't want to get into theologies. We're going to just study the scriptures, and you can come to your own theological conclusions. I'm talking about that. You know what I'm talking about when I say that, right? We're not going to get into the overriding theologies here. All right, so this is important, though. This is pretty straightforward, I think. I don't think we're going to have a problem with this part. James 4:4b says, Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, again, this word friend is more than just the idea of a casual acquaintance. It's the word philos, which means either friend or beloved. So we're talking about more than a casual acquaintance with the world. We're talking about a friendship, a close friendship. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, someone who has a close relationship, in other words.
I always thought the love is a little bit deeper than a friendship.
It does, but the idea is that this is actually talking about love. Maybe the kind of love, the philos can actually mean the love that you have for a friend. It can also mean the love that you have for a spouse. It's actually a rich word. But it means more than, it's not talking about a casual acquaintance.
It's a less than agape, but more than eros.
It's a different kind of love than agape. Philos love is based upon the qualities of the object. Agape love is based on only your own characteristics, your own character. Agape love does not depend upon the quality of the object. This next word that comes up here is interesting. This is what I mentioned last time. The New American Standard says makes himself. The word that we actually have there is kathistatai. And I don't want to bore you with a lot of Greek stuff here today, but kathistatai is a passive present of kathistemi. It's a passive word. So we don't. It's not active. See, that reads like active. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself in the active sense. That's not what this word is at all. It's passive. Is set apart. That's what this word means, is to be set apart, to be appointed. It has the idea of that sanctification kind of an idea we talked about last week. You're set apart. You're designated. That'd be another way to put it. You're designated or appointed. If you think about a classroom, you know, the one who gets put into the corner to sit on the stool in the corner with the dunce hat. That child has been set apart from the rest of the class, right? That's the picture of what we have here. That's this kathistatai, being set apart. And the idea of enemy is exactly what you might expect, but I have this Greek here only because it ties back to what we've seen before in terms of enmity and being an enemy, so I'll just kind of skip over that. But the thing is, this idea of being set apart. If you wish to be a friend of the world, you're going to be set apart. And recognize that the wishing here, that's right in the category of the desires. Remember, that's speaking of a desire. Whoever desires to be a friend of the world is set apart as an enemy of God. The relationship is what we're talking about here. The emphasis in this part of the verse is definitely on relationships. If our relationship with the things of this world becomes too important, we find ourselves in an adversarial relationship with God. The idea of the philos, I mean, that's talking about a relationship. Again, it's not an acquaintance. If you think about, I don't know if you have a kind of casual acquaintances that maybe you see them every 2 or 3 months. You know, maybe you run upon them at the grocery store, or maybe you talk to them and you go to lunch with them every 6 months, or whatever it is. That's a casual acquaintance. I mean, that's not really a close friend. This is talking about a real relationship. You are establishing a relationship with the world. I mean, if you want to think of it that way, you're forming a relationship with the world, an unhealthy relationship with the world. So if that becomes too important in your life, you're going to find yourself in an adversarial relationship with God, an enemy of God. You know the idea, we're no longer of this world, and because of this, the world will hate us. Sound familiar? We are no longer of this world as believers, and because of this, the world will hate us. We see that in a couple of different verses in John. John 15, 19. If you were of the world, let's see, verse 18 says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. That's supposed to be comforting. In a way, it can be discouraging because you think about, man, the world hated Christ. That's very discouraging, isn't it? That here he was walking among us and the world hated him. But what he's trying to do is give us comfort in saying, look, you know, they hated me, you know, so you shouldn't really be too surprised that they hate you. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And the idea of slave is not greater. I mean, we are, our master was hated, so shouldn't we expect to be hated? We also see it in 17:14. Now here's the idea of giving the word. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. We were just actually studying this last night out in Horseshoe Bay where I was preaching, the idea of joy being made full. God desires, it's a little aside here, but God desires that you be full, even overflowing with joy. Maybe there is some joy in your life, but can you really say that you're full? That you're overflowing with joy? I can tell you that there's been times in my life when I can say that, but by and large, I still need to grow because I'm not full of joy all the time. So I admit that to you readily, that I have not been made completely full of joy. I do have lots of joy in my life, but God wants me to have even more. You know?
Well, you can
use
joy and happiness.
No. Okay. The Bible actually presents them roughly the same way. I know what you're talking about. There's going to be emotion in life where certain things get you emotional and you get excited about something. And that's dependent upon circumstances. Joy, and I would even include happiness. Joy and happiness are not dependent upon circumstances. Some people have, there's a saying that says happiness depends on circumstances, but joy does not. But the way the Bible presents those two words is they're actually both independent of your circumstances. You can be happy even if you're not, things aren't going well. I tell you, there's been times where I've been, just physically, I felt awful. I mean, just felt awful. But I had true joy. And the recent example is when I kind of had this digestive episode where I didn't know what was going on, but I had joy anyway. I mean, I'm not going to say I did right at first. You know, when I first felt all of that, I kind of was anxious and concerned and all of that. And then I cast my cares on the Lord and I gave it to Him and I said, Lord, I know I'm in Your hands. I don't know what's going on here. I have no clue, but I know I'm in Your hands. And when I did that, I had joy. You know, I had contentment and happiness and peace. But God wants us to have even more of that. He wants us to have joy and happiness in our lives regardless of whether or not, you know, things are going perfectly the way we would imagine to go perfectly, right? But that fullness is something that's important. But in verse 14 goes on to say, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So in other words, his prayer, his high priestly prayer in John 17 is that we would be protected from the evil one. He doesn't want us to be taken out of the world. We got work to do. But He wants us to be protected from the evil one. All right, here in point G we have, we are not to hate the world in return. Very important to understand. We are not to hate the world in return. They hate us, but we're not to hate the world in return. But our relationship with God must never be compromised for the sake of worldly things. Whatever is in this world, we're not to forsake our relationship with God, to compromise our relationship with God for the sake of worldly things. Let's look at a few verses on that. 1 Kings 18, 21. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer Him a word. And you know, if I believe this is the story
where the
fire. And there's part of that story, I'm not finding it right away here, but there's part of that story that I love where he's talking about Baal. And he's saying, well, maybe he's busy. You know, maybe he's not here right now. You know, maybe.
Burning the wood on the altar.
On the altar, yeah. And they doused the wood and they even soaked it with the water and it didn't matter. Is it down lower? And it didn't even matter because God's fire came down and burned it all up. Yeah, he said, there it is, here we go. And he said to them, they had prepared the altar, they cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. Do it a second time. And they did it a second time and a third time. This is when, the test was to come. All right, at the time of the offering, evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you are God and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord came down, right? That's when the fire of the Lord came down and burned it all up. It burned everything, licked up the water that was in the trench. But before that, that's when we had the... they were dancing, they were cutting themselves.
There you go, 27.
27. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. But see, that was all part of their mythology. That's what Baal was up to. So he was mocking them with their own quote-unquote belief system, right? He was saying, look, oh man, maybe he's busy. You know, maybe he just can't show himself today. And but it was it's a wonderful example. But the idea is, look, quit vacillating. They had this whole thing going on where they were vacillating back and forth. And in some aspects they were serving the Lord, in some aspects they were serving Baal. And he said, look, stop it. Stop going back and forth between these two opinions. If the Lord is God, serve Him. If it's Baal, serve Him. And then provided the evidence that it is the Lord who is God. Matthew 6:24 and Luke 16:13. We'll look at the Luke passage. Those are both parallel passages in your Synoptic Gospels. But Luke 16:13. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And that's the mammon. The Greek is the mammon, serving wealth. So you cannot do it. You might try. You might try to split your interests and try to serve God and at some level of your life, and you're trying to also participate in all the things of the world. So you're trying to get the best of both worlds, if you want to put it that way. You're trying to somehow get the best of both worlds. But what this verse says is it ain't going to work. It's not going to happen. The truth is you got to be devoted to God. You got to decide, where is your devotion going to be? That's the word that I think is important, right? Where is your devotion going to be? What are you truly devoted to? Is it God or is it to the things of the world? If you lost everything, if you lost your house, if you lost your car, if you lost it all, would you still love God or would you get mad at Him? Lots of people, when they come upon strife and difficulties in their lives, they start to hate God. They get angry at God. They get really mad at God. I've heard so many stories. And I pray that would not be the case for any of us, that if we lost everything like Job did, that we would praise God and say, you know what, I came into the world with nothing, you know, so, you know, whatever I had He gave me. So I hope that's how we would be. You know, obviously until you face that test, you really don't know, do you? Really don't know. Yeah, that's a test we don't pray for, is it?
No.
That's a test we don't pray for. But what you really want to do is examine your own soul and kind of think out for yourself. You know, wow, if that happened to me, where would I be? Would I still love God? Would I still be devoted to Him like I should be? Or would it break me? You know, would my faith collapse at that point? This is going to be a fun verse. James 4:5. We'll only get started on it this week, maybe. Maybe we'll be able to get through it. Let's see. I think you'll think this is just, I want you to keep in mind what the verse starts out as in the New American Standard. It starts out this way: or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? In little quotes, you notice the little single quotes there? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. First, we're going to look at all the problems with this verse. And these are not problems that I made up. These are problems that people have debated for the centuries. Problems with this verse. The quote in the second half of that verse that I highlighted in the single quotes there. He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. There's quote marks there. That's a problem. Is it really a quote? If so, this verse is not found anywhere in Scripture. So if that's a quote of Scripture, I can't find it. It doesn't exist. That's a problem. Right? That's a problem.
Maybe that's his interpretation.
Is James 4:5 be a paraphrase? If so, what verses? Is it a verse or verses? That's another question, right? We're asking questions now. These are the difficulties. It's not a quote. It's not a quote of the Septuagint. It's not a quote of an Old Testament verse. It's not a quote of anything that we know of in the New Testament. So I can't come up with it as a quote. But all right, let's ask the question, is it a paraphrase? If so, what verses?
Well, was it something they would always say to each other, culture-wise, if it wasn't in the Bible?
He said Scripture. Scripture means those things written. Scripture is those things written. That's what that word is written things. Scripture. Is James 4:5b neither a quote nor a paraphrase of Scripture? If not, then what does 4:5a refer to that says, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? What is that talking about? If the second half of the verse isn't a quote, why does the first half refer to Scripture? Fair question. If I go too fast at any point or you're not following me, just ask, because I want to make sure we're clear on this. Is that a quote? Is it a paraphrase? And if it's neither one, then what does the first half of the verse refer to? Is it a statement or a question? In the Greek, you can't tell. When they went from the uncial texts to the minuscules, the ones who were doing the transcribing added punctuation. But in the original uncial text, there was no punctuation. There were no spaces. There was no nothing. They would break words in the middle. I think I've told you all that before. They would break words in the middle of a line, you know, and it would just wrap to the next line. And you would say to yourself, well, my goodness, how could they possibly understand what it says? If I were to write an English sentence up there and I broke it right in the middle of it, you would be able to read the whole thing without any breaks, all capital letters, no breaks, nothing. You'd be able to read it and you'd know exactly what it says. And that whole thing about the first and last letter being correct and then jumble the stuff in the middle, that really bothers me a little bit. I'm not sure about that. It really bothers me. But my point is, in the original text, they did not punctuate. So it's a legitimate question. Is that supposed to be a question or a statement? And in most of the cases, I'll tell you this, in 99% of the cases in the New Testament, it's obvious that it's given as a question or a statement. This one, it's not clear. And part of the reason I'm asking it is because translators have done it both ways, as a question, as a statement.
Is that one of the reasons why they had problems adding James as a book?
No. The reason why Luther didn't want James to be in the Bible, and others like him had problems with it early on, is because the stuff in James chapter 2, they had a difficulty with some of the information about being sanctified by your works. Luther hated that. That's why he put it in the back of the Bible, because he didn't like it. He kind of had something to do with the ordering of our current Bible. He didn't like it, so he put it in the back. But beyond that, in the early church, when they were debating about what belonged in the canon and what didn't, James chapter 2 was the one they struggled with. Now this one is just one of those decisions. Now they've got it as a statement here. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. It's a statement, but it's a fair thing to ask: should it be a question or should it be a statement? You with me so far? All right. That phrase, jealously desires, right here. That's a problem. The reason why is the Greek word for jealously is thanon. That's P-H-T-H, which we don't do very much in English, right? It's P-H-T-H-O-N-O-N, thanon. That's how it's pronounced. Yeah, I that's an uncomfortable one for us. The word is used nowhere else in the New Testament in a positive sense, nor is it ever used in reference to God. The word thanon has a negative connotation wherever it's used. I'll just pick out a couple of these. But thanon is a negative thing. Now, there's a word, you've probably seen this, zelao, is a word that can mean jealous. It's zeal, basically. And it means to have a zeal for anything, and it can either be, that Greek word can either be positive or negative. And obviously, when it's a positive sense, it's translated as zeal. Somebody is zealous, they have a zeal. When it's negative, they translate it as jealousy. That's not this word. This is thanon, which is a very different word. Let's just look at a couple of these. This is in a list of not good things, right? And verse 28 says, Romans 1:28 says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy." That's our word right there. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Not a pretty picture, and that word is right in the middle of it. So that doesn't bode well for that word. Let's just pick a couple more here. Titus 3:3. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy." There we see it again. Not presented in a positive light. 1 Peter 2:1. User error. "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy." And there it is. And they even, I think they highlight it here. These are all plural nouns, but it's talking about all deceit and hypocrisies and envies and slanders. It's actually plural. But the idea is that we should put those things aside. Again, it's not spoken of in a positive sense. Would you agree that all of those are negative? And for your homework, if you really are up to it, Matthew 27:18, Mark 15:10, Galatians 5:21, Philippians 1:15, and 1 Timothy 6:4 also present that word in a negative light. So it's everywhere else in our New Testament, it's negative. But here, if you read that statement, it sounds like it's a positive thing. He jealously desires the Spirit. So it sounds like God is jealously desiring the Spirit which He made to dwell in us. I have a problem with that. If it's used negatively everywhere else in the Scriptures, why would it be used positively here? I'm not saying it couldn't be, but you got to think about it and say, okay, does that really make sense?
That was like an example within there. It's like, or do you think that the Scripture speaks of no purpose in that, like almost in sarcasm, He jealously desires the Spirit which remains to dwell in us?
Well, that's interesting, because where we end up is going to kind of be in that place. Just wait, you'll see. But it's presented as though it's a quote of Scripture, and then you have this negative thing in there. When you put the two of those together, that's problematic.
And doesn't the Old Testament talk about God being a jealous God?
His name is jealous. But see, that's always presented in a positive light. And if that were going to be used, I would think you would use the word zelao, or a cognate noun. You would not use thanon to express that. That's just my personal take on it, that you wouldn't do that. But God's name, He has a name. One of His names is jealous. And that just means He doesn't want us to worship idols.
Right.
He doesn't want us
to
worship anyone.
For us to
right.
Be true to Him.
But this is not the word that would have been used to express that, in my opinion. Now, is the Spirit the subject or the object of the verb? All right, this is a little interesting quirk of the way that Greek works, because in Greek, word order doesn't matter. You have nominatives and you have accusatives. And by the formation of the word, you can tell whether it's a subject or an object. By the inflection. You just look at the word and you can tell. All right? The Greek word for the Spirit is tanuma. Well, tanuma is a neuter gender, and the subject form, or the nominative, is identical to the object form, the accusative. So when you read tanuma, you can't tell whether it's the subject or the object. And this word, this verb here, to desire, legitimate consideration, the Spirit could be the subject of that. The Spirit desires. They put the word He there, and that's because in the Greek, the verb itself expresses that. It's kind of like in Spanish. Has anybody taken Spanish? Yeah, okay, we got one at least. In Spanish, the verb can express the subject without having it be explicitly given. You don't have to explicitly put it there. You know, you say, yo soy. Well, you don't have to say yo soy. You can just say soy, because soy means I. Right? It's got it built in, right? So, the same thing's true in Greek. So they put the word He there, but what about the Spirit? Should it be the subject of that verb rather than the object? It's a fair question. Some actually did that with it. The reason I'm bringing these up is...
In Spanish, you say it something like the way you would form a sentence. You would say like, John went to the store. You say, he went, John.
Yeah, that's right. Exactly.
And the end of the sentence modifies
yep.
the
Yeah, often the subject comes later, and that's very true in the Greek as well, by the way. And I'm not trying to bore you with the details of this, but what I want you to understand is everything I'm pointing out here is such that somebody translated it based on this. Somebody there. If you look at the translations of this verse in a bunch of different Bibles, every one of them is going to look different because of these questions I'm putting on the screen. Some people made the Spirit the subject rather than the object of that. Not that He desires the Spirit, but the Spirit desires. You see what I'm saying? These are all legitimate questions. Word order doesn't answer it for us. That's what I just pointed out. We can't tell by that. Now, is the Spirit the Holy Spirit or the human Spirit?
Capitalized.
It's capitalized in the New American. It's capitalized in the New American Standard. There is no such thing in the Greek. You have to make a judgment call by the translator to whether or not that should be the Holy Spirit or the human Spirit. Is He the subject of the verb cause to dwell? See this right here? He has made to dwell. Or is the Spirit the subject of that? Again, the Spirit could be the subject of that verb. It could be the subject of this verb. See all these questions? Hopefully I haven't lost you yet. All of these questions are here. How should this whole thing be put together? There's a lot of questions.
So
here's my approach.
Say that Spirit is the subject or object of either of those verbs.
The Spirit can be the subject or the object of either one of those verbs. That's correct.
So then what else would it be in there? Would you say He has made it dwell in us? What would it be, jealousy that dwells in us?
No, I don't think so, because jealously is an adverb, so it would not be the subject. It's modifying so, desires.
I guess that's what I'm looking at. Because when I hear what you're saying, I'm thinking, okay, well, if the Spirit is not associated with the made it dwell in us, then what is made it dwell in us? Is it the jealousy or the desire?
Well, let's take a look, and I'll show you what I came up with.
Okay.
And I would not have been comfortable with my conclusion except that I found one individual who translated it the same way I did. So, and I'm telling you, that's all you really need in this case, because you're going to find, you know, if you look at 99 different translations, you're going to find 98, you know, variations. And the reason it's only 98 is because the New King James and the King James are almost identical. But otherwise, they're all different, man. That's amazing. Here's my approach. We will have time to get to this today. My approach. Since James 4:5b does not quote a passage of Scriptures, and it, by the way, is a stretch, a big stretch, to state that it is expressing the essence of Old Testament passages. This is what some people claim, that it expresses Exodus 25 or Exodus 30:14 or Zechariah 8:2. We'll look at some of those. Yeah, that's what we have, yes. Exodus 25. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations. That's Hebrew, but it's Hebrew, but in the Septuagint they translate it zelao. That's right. They used a cognate of zelao. Exodus 30:14, was it? Not 2:30:14, but 30:14. That's the wrong verse. Exodus 31:14, maybe? No, I've got a bad quotation there. 30:24, let me look for jealous. So let me fix that. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. And again, translated by Zechariah 8:2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly zealous for Zion, yes, with a great wrath. I am jealous for her. I said zealous, didn't I? Jealous for Zion, and yes, with great wrath, I am jealous for her. So, we have those passages, but none of those fit this. Because he's talking about desiring the Spirit, which with dwelling and all these other things. It just doesn't fit. I don't think it should be viewed as Scripture, as the Scripture referred to in the first half of the verse at all. I don't think it's a quote of Scripture. I don't think it's a paraphrase. The phrase Scripture in the first half of this verse, it's not real hard to figure this one out. When the little light went on with my mind, in my mind, it was so easy. It's referring to James 4:6. I got a quotation of Scripture right here in the next verse. Why does it have to be in verse 5? The versification came much later. Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? And then here we have, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's the Scripture that he's talking about. Comes right there in verse 6. The verb katokesin, cause to dwell, which we talked about before, this idea of made to dwell, only occurs once in Scripture, and that's right here. It's hapax legomena. It only occurs one time. But in other writings, it typically takes an object, and I'm going to other Greek writings. It typically takes an object, so it follows that the Spirit is the object of that verb, and He, referring to God the Father, is the subject. Y'all follow that?
No.
This verb takes an object almost every time it's used. The Spirit is the object of that verb. He made the Spirit to dwell in us. And God the Father is the subject, the implicit subject. We'll get to that in a minute. Spirit is the object. I'm convinced of that. We receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation. In contrast, our dead human spirit was quickened. That's zoapoieo. It's an interesting word. It means to make alive, to be quickened. Since this passage is describing an indwelling and not a quickening, I believe the Tanuma refers to the Holy Spirit. He made the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. The or that opens this passage, and we didn't even talk about this, but the or that opens this passage is a connective particle that means that the preceding verses that lead up to this in this chapter have to be relevant. Right? I mean, it's not your typical connective. It's saying or. And so it's like in, you know, think about where we are. It has to connect back to that. And what have we been talking about? Sort of in a way. Well, no, it's not like that. It's not like that.
To be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
Or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? But it connects back to that previous statement. And what have we been talking about? Friendship with the world. We've been talking about carnal desires, envy, hostility. I believe that James 4b is actually a question. An incredulous question asking if the Holy Spirit within us exhibits these same desires. First of all, the first half, I think, is a question. Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Question. That's it. The quote comes in verse 6. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Second half, does the Spirit, which He caused to dwell in us, desire to the point of envy? And when the thing about it is, by using phanon to describe this envy, these believers would have known that this was a negative envy. This was not any kind of positive thing. This was very negative. I have added, by the way, to the point, to this part right here, the point of what it literally says in the text, as you can see, is to envy. We're just going to look at the Greek real quick here. To envy desires the Spirit which He caused to dwell in us. And it's a question. So when you form it in the phrase of a question, does the Spirit which He caused to dwell in us desire to envy? Again, word order, you can change word order in the Greek. Many times things come in the very front. And in fact, the very fact that to envy is right at the very front of this sentence is important, because normally you put at the front of it what you're trying to emphasize. And that's the envy, talking about their jealous desires. Now, I know this may seem like a lot, but what we have here is, it's a second question. First question, do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Second question, does the Spirit, which He caused to dwell in us, desire to the point of envy? And that's kind of what you were getting at, Frank, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Does the Spirit desire like that? To the point of envy? No. And the answer obviously is no. The answer to both of these questions is no. Do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? No. Of course it speaks to a purpose. And does the Spirit which He caused to dwell in us desire to the point of envy? And the answer is no. This translation, by the way, does have its problems, and they're minor, though. Because normally when you're expecting a no answer, you would insert this little negative particle, but it's not always done. If you really wanted to be emphatic that the answer is no, you would put may in there, and that may does not exist in this verse. But I think it's still a legitimate translation. James is admonishing these believers to recognize the importance of the lessons they have been taught from Scripture. That's the first half. Do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? And the important lesson they're about to learn in verse 6 is, you guys need to humble yourselves before God. You know, you lack humility. And you learned that. That's a quote from the Old Testament, right? That God, make sure I say it, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's a quote from Old Testament scripture. He then demonstrates the sinfulness of their desires, which is what he's been talking about. He demonstrates the sinfulness of their desires by asking if the Holy Spirit dwelling in them would have desires resulting in envy. You know, he's trying to point out, you know, the way you're acting, that's not the Spirit that's controlling you. The way you're behaving, that's not the Holy Spirit in you that's desiring like that. That's coming from the flesh. We know God desires for us to have no other gods before Him. That is in Exodus 20, right? But His jealousy for our devotion to Him is not the kind of envy which these believers are caught up in. Right? God has a righteous jealousy. There is such a thing, by the way, as a righteous jealousy. But that's not what these guys were doing, right? They were angry at one another. They were grumbling and frustrated because they didn't have what they wanted to have. They had envy. Clearly, we're not talking about how God has righteous jealousy. This is something else. By the way, and this verse leads right into verse 6, which explains that God will provide abundantly for them through His grace if they'll set aside their pride and humble themselves. That's the whole thing. They've been wanting things. They've been wanting things they couldn't have. They've been going crazy. And verse 6 goes on to say, but He gives a greater grace. You bunch of knuckleheads, right? That's what He's trying to say. You bunch of knuckleheads. God gives grace upon grace. If you'd only humble yourself, right? That's what we're getting to. If you'd only humble yourself before Him, you will have grace upon grace upon grace. Now, again, I'll close with this, that we're ready to go on to the next point. So I'll close with this. I chewed on this verse for about 2 weeks, day and night, trying to figure out how it was supposed to be translated. I saw that quotation in verse 6, and what I did is I actually kind of gave up. And I said, I'm just going to set that aside. I did not give up as if it was never going to work on it. I put it aside. I said, I'm just going to go ahead and work on through the rest of the verses here. And so I'm starting to work on through verse 6, and I saw the quote in verse 6, and I said, wait a minute. That's the scripture he's talking about. Why am I getting so wrapped up in what the second half is? Or do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose? It's right there in verse 6. And then all of a sudden things started clicking for me, and I put it all together, and this is the translation I came up with. So then I started looking at translations, and James Darby, in his 1890 Darby Bible, translated it almost exactly the same way.
Are we going to get a CB version?
Well, that's my version of this verse for now. Anyway, I do actually, by the way, have a document with my minor, with all the various changes I've been making. Yes, I do have that document. I should print that out and give it to you guys. Oh, actually, it's in the back. It's in the back of your notes. If you turn to the back of your notes, no, just James chapter 4 and 5.
Oh, you got a red print.
Red. The red is actually what I've changed. The red is what I've changed.
So maybe it's like, are you saying that the Spirit envies like the world?
Yeah, kind of exactly. Yeah, exactly. The idea is, this is how the world acts. Does the Spirit...
Is that the Spirit that's causing you to envy?
Exactly. Bingo. You just nailed it. This is how the world acts. That's how you're acting. You think it's the Spirit in you that's doing that? And it's really kind of almost mocking. It's a rhetorical question, but it's almost kind of mocking in a way to say, and I don't mean that, it's one of those provoking things is probably a better way to say it. It's very provoking to say, you know, God gave you the Holy Spirit, and do you think that Spirit is the one who's behaving like this, or is it the world, or is it more, are you behaving more like the world? And so it's going back to their all that they've been doing, and in contrast to the world. And Jeff, you just nailed it. That's exactly what this is doing. I think if you look at it, what I want you to do is, in the back of your notes is that translation, if you don't remember it. But put that in there for verse 5, and then read through verses 1 through 6 or 7 and see how it just fits perfectly. It just flows one verse right into the next, and it makes perfect sense. And that other thing didn't make any sense at all. I couldn't figure out why that verse was even what it meant the way it was before. But this makes more sense, and you kind of picked up on it right away, Frank, when you sort of said,
"Should have been helping me study."
Yeah, there you go. You would have saved me 2 weeks. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for these believers, these brothers and sisters who decided to come today and participate in the class. And I know it was a bit technical and maybe it was a bit at times tedious even, but Father, I think it's worthwhile on a verse like this, it's worthwhile to sit down and think about what you've tried to communicate to us. And I pray that in the end, when it all came together, that it made sense and it was clear. And Father, we just thank you that we do have the time and that we're blessed in this country to have the freedoms to be able to get together and study your word like this. I pray that you would take the lesson from today, the lesson about, well, what you've designed us to be, the new creation we are in Christ, the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, and that we would take the teaching about that and we would realize in our own lives when we step off into worldly thinking and worldly ways, and we would recognize, you know what, that doesn't match up with the Holy Spirit who's in me either. And I pray that this little ox goad would poke us every once in a while and help us to see that we're not walking as you would have us to walk. I just thank you for the opportunity to be here and teach this class. What a tremendous blessing it is, and I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.